Well, this Lenten season is coming to its climax. We are now in what is called Holy Week. It begins with Palm Sunday, of course, and goes on to Maundy Thursday, to the Last Supper, to the institution of a new covenant, new relationship between God and man. It brings us to Good Friday and the cross, and ultimately to Easter. It's the day we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem, as we've said, all the pomp, all the fanfare, all that expectation. But what I would like to do this morning is to take just one step backwards. I want to read for us the story in Matthew's gospel, because that's where we've been this season. I want to read the story that comes right before Jesus rides in to Jerusalem. He goes by way of a city called Jericho. Jerusalem is up in the foothills. Jericho is down in the valley. This is what Matthew tells us. And as they went out of Jericho, that's Jesus and the disciples, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight, and they followed him. If we had read through the Gospel of Matthew, beginning to end, when we come to this story, there are a number of elements here that should jump out and catch our attention. This is not the first time that Jesus has healed a pair of blind men at the same time. It happens earlier in the gospel in chapter 9. Now, let's be honest. If it's just that Jesus found two blind guys hanging out and he healed them, and then he found another two blind guys hanging out and he healed them, that really wouldn't be that incredible. I mean, the healing would be incredible, but that may not catch our attention, but it's what you hear as the story is told. Do you want to wager a guess what the first two blind guys, when they found Jesus, you want to guess how they addressed him? "Son of David, have mercy on us." So now we have two stories, each with two blind men, and each time the blind men call Jesus Son of David. Now, we know from last week why that is a significant title. Matthew really likes this title as a messianic address. It's a way of talking about the Messiah, the anointed one, the one promised of God to come. And of all the New Testament, most of the time that term occurs is in Matthew's gospel, Son of David. They're calling him the Messiah, and it's probably no coincidence that the term Son of David is, well, very important in the same gospel that begins with the genealogy. Son of David. We know it's an important title because last week we read a story about Jesus where he cast a demon out of a man, and the demon had caused the man to be blind and mute, and so the demon is cast out, the man is healed, now he sees, now he speaks, and there's a crowd around that witnesses this, and in the midst of everybody seeing the exact same miracle, there are two radically different interpretations. They've seen the healing, and some people say, "I wonder if this could be the Son of David. Maybe he's the guy." But there's another group of people in the crowd. They're the Pharisees, and they hear this and they say, "No, it can't be the Son of David. We have to account for that power somehow. It must be by the power of Satan that he is casting out demons. Everybody has witnessed, seen the exact same thing, but there are two radically different, even opposite interpretations. Some speculate maybe he's the Messiah, maybe son of David, and others say no, he's working for Satan. But if you go back to chapter 9, you find two blind guys. They haven't seen anything. And yet they know who he is. The first people to attribute that title to Jesus are two blind guys. And they do it before they see. You want to know the next person in the gospel story to attribute that messianic title to Jesus? First, it's two blind guys. And then it's a Canaanite woman, a foreigner. She's not even Jewish. And because she's a woman, her testimony wouldn't count for a lick in a court of law in that day. But she knows who he is. Two blind guys, a Canaanite woman, and then two blind guys again. They all know who Jesus is long before Palm Sunday when everybody else seems to get with the program. Interesting kingdom that Jesus is bringing, isn't it? A kingdom where the blind are the first to see, even before they're healed. So Jesus goes to them, he heals them. It says, immediately they saw, and then they followed him. Can I just tell you that in the Gospels, there are no throwaway lines. There are no offhanded, accidental comments that Matthew just forgot to edit out. Everything is significant. Even little phrases can be incredibly significant. And if we've been reading through the gospel, the minute we hear that after they were healed, they followed him, our ears perk up for a couple reasons. I mean, we're already in chapter 20. We're at Holy Week. We're at the tail end of the story. Jesus has done lots of healing up to this point, and this is the very first time somebody who has been healed decides they're going to follow Jesus. But if we've been reading through the gospel, the reader already knows exactly what following Jesus means, because we've already heard Jesus inviting people, come, follow me, become my disciple, learn to live like me, I will teach you. We've already read earlier in the gospel where Jesus calls 12 disciples, he's equipping them, he's sending them out, and he warns them about the cost of discipleship. He warns them about what's going to happen if they're really going to follow him. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus, I got to warn you, this is one of these things that Jesus says it, and if you're not ready for it, it is uncomfortable. Verse 34, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Come again, Jesus? I thought at Christmas we said you were the Prince of Peace. But now you bring a sword? For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own house. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Just so you know, This is the very first time in the gospel that the word cross appears. Which is to say that the first cross that Jesus talks about is ours, not his. At this point in the story, we already know that Jesus is going to die. He's actually told his disciples as much in the chapter or in the passage just previous to this one. You know, where Peter says, "You're the Messiah," and he says, "That's right, let me explain what that means." And he starts to tell them that the Messiah must suffer and die, and Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus rebukes Peter. We know he's going to die, but we have no idea yet, if this is our first time through the story, that he is going to be crucified. We don't actually learn that till chapter 20 in the third and final passion prediction. The first cross Jesus talks about isn't his, it's ours. And it's not the last time he'll talk about it. Matthew chapter 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me," that's following, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." We've spent all of Lent saying that resurrection is a prepared for sort of event. That whether we think we're doing it well or not, we are getting ready for an end that we are preparing for ourselves. Can I suggest to you this morning that picking up and carrying around a cross is actually a really good way to get ready for resurrection? But the minute I say that, I think we need to offer some clarification. What in the world does Jesus mean when he says we should bear a cross? I remembered this morning a time I was in high school. I was in a choir. We would travel and go on tour and sing in different places, different churches over spring break. We had gone to California that year, and as our bus went down the highway, I saw this guy with a big old cross over his shoulder. Have you ever seen one of these people? Yeah. They take this passage really literally. They build a big wooden cross, and they go hefting it around. This guy had attached like a little bicycle wheel to the bottom of his, I think, to make it a little easier. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I just don't think that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. I think sometimes when we talk about bearing crosses, we tend to think in terms of the vernacular, the way that we commonly use the language, right? You'll hear somebody complain about their job or about some situation in life, and then somebody else, and I've been guilty of this myself, will say, "Well, you know, we've got our crosses to bear in life." But I think Jesus intends a lot more than just dealing with difficult circumstances. That's not a uniquely Christian experience, by the way. That's just being human. So when Jesus tells us that we should take up a cross and follow him, what is he talking about? I think he's speaking to a radical sort of allegiance. He's saying, if you love your mother and your father more than me, you are not worthy of me. Look at your kids. Oh, we love them, don't we? Of course we do. But Jesus says, if you love your children more than you love me, you are not worthy of me. It is a demanding, radical allegiance. It is a demanding and radical obedience that gets expressed in self-denial. And this is the message of the cross that our culture finds so hard to believe. We preach a message of self-denial in a culture that's all about self-aggrandizement, about self-satisfaction, about self-actualization, self-realization. And we say, no, we're called to deny the self, take up a cross, and follow after Jesus. What does that actually look like in practice? It kind of looks like something has to die. Like we deny our self-centeredness. This way of life that sees me as the center of my universe, that understands all of life is kind of orbiting around me, and it's all about, we don't live that way anymore. We don't live a life that is guided, directed, and shaped by my dreams and my aspirations and my desires. That's what the world chases after, but I don't do that anymore. My center is Christ. He is the center of my world. So it doesn't mean I don't have dreams. Of course I have dreams, and so do you. And aspirations and goals and things we'd love to do and accomplish. But hear me, in the life of the disciple, that is always subverted to Christ. So if ever there is a conflict between what Christ wants and what I want, Christ wins in my life. Because I have denied the self and I don't live a self-centered existence any longer. We deny self-gratification. My life is not organized around pleasure seeking. The goal of my life is not to be happy. That'll ruffle some cultural feathers, won't it? It's not. I'm not seeking my happiness primarily. Of course I want to be happy. Who doesn't? But that's not what I'm chasing after. I'm much more concerned about the happiness of another. I'm seeking His pleasure in my life. And what that typically looks like is I'm not chasing happiness anymore. I'm chasing holiness. Here's the good news, though. When you chase holiness, happiness usually takes care of itself. It's a true story. But if you don't, you'll not get holiness, and the happiness you find will be profoundly diminished when you get those backwards. But my life is not shaped and guided by the pursuit of my pleasure, my happiness, any longer. I have denied the self, taken up a cross. I get rid of self-control. And half of you are like, wait a minute, that's a fruit of the Spirit. I thought God wants us to have that. Of course He did. I mean, self in control. It means that I'm not that worried about whether I'm in control of my life anymore. Because I trust that He will be. And if I don't need to be in control of my life, well, then I certainly don't need to be controlling other people's lives, because it is incredible how often we try and manipulate and control other people and situations and the relationships around us to the end that we can be happy and we can feel secure. But if my security is not in what I can get for myself, but in Christ, I don't have to be in control of my life and I don't have to be in control of your life. And if you try and control me, I don't get that worried about it. Because I'm trusting that in all things Christ is at work and Christ is Lord. It's Christ in control, not self in control. Now hear me, I say this aspirationally. I'm not there yet, I'm working on this. Amen? You guys too? Okay. And finally, we deny self-confidence. Like, wait a minute, isn't that something we're trying to instill in our children? Like, isn't self-confidence a good thing? Like, yeah, let's qualify. It depends on what you mean. I'm talking about the sort of confidence in the self that says, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I'm all right just the way I am. I'll speak for myself. I'm a mess in process. And I bet you are too. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in Christ. Our confidence is that He has provided a way for the forgiveness of our sins. Our confidence is not in what I can get for myself or my own self-righteousness. My confidence is in His righteousness and that He's going to save me. That's my confidence. Maybe better than what we call self-confidence would be humility. Now, a lot of people misunderstand humility. They think humility is a low view of the self. It's kind of this groveling, well, I'm just not very good. No, humility is just an honest assessment of ourselves. It's just being honest about who and what we are and what we desperately, desperately need. Let me read you a quote by Paul David Tripp. He's a Christian writer, psychologist. He's way more eloquent than me. He says it this way. He says, if you're ever going to be an ambassador in the hands of a God of glorious and powerful grace, you must die. You must die to your plans for your own life. You must die to your self-focused dreams of success. You must die to your demands for comfort and ease. You must die to your individual definition of the good life. You must die to your demands for pleasure, acclaim, prominence, and respect. You must die to your desire to be in control. You must die to your hope for independent righteousness. You must die to your plans for others. You must die to your cravings for a certain lifestyle or that particular location. You must die to your own kingship. You must die to the pursuit of your own glory in order to take up the cause of the glory of another. You must die to your control over your own time. You must die to your maintenance of your own reputation. You must die to having the final answer and getting your own way. You must die to your unfaltering confidence in you. You must die. Let's just be really honest about this. Not only is that profoundly countercultural, it sounds really uncomfortable, dare I say, unpleasant. Why would Jesus demand that of us? Why would Jesus demand such a stringent allegiance and such a costly obedience? Well, I have to believe it's because he loves us. That's what the gospel says, right? I have to believe that he loves us too much to let us settle for the lives we're ready to settle for. It's love that motivates the demand. He wants to give us the best, even if it's costly. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. He picks up this theme of cross-bearing. He takes it a step further. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who, hear it, who loved me and gave himself for me. Can I tell you this morning that when Jesus makes those sorts of costly demands, he's not asking you to give anything he hasn't already given for you. And if Jesus demands that you give up your life, it comes with an offer. Give up your life, and I will give you mine. And he's not simply talking about the sacrifice he will make on the cross for us. He's paid the price. He means more than that. You give up your life and he'll put his life in you. You know, the eternal kind that doesn't die. Normally I wouldn't close with a quote from a Bible commentary. They're so boring. But this one's pretty good, so we'll use it. This is by Donald Hagner as he comments on the passages of Matthew we had just read. He says this, without question, to follow Jesus in discipleship is costly. The proclamation of the kingdom may well mean the sacrifice of some human relationships, even of the most intimate kind. There is an absolutism in the call of Jesus and the kingdom that can seem unattractive, if not unendurable. But this is only half the story, for the rewards are beyond calculation. There's a remarkable paradox in all of this. The way of the world, well illustrated in the incessant quest for self-actualization in contemporary pop psychology, that way leads only to a shallow and temporary fulfillment. The seeking of life at this level has left many in frustration and disappointment. On the other hand, those who give up this useless quest, who instead yield themselves fully to the service of God and the kingdom, who willingly follow in the steps of Jesus, well, these are the ones who paradoxically find life and fulfillment and deep and abiding joy. And though the best of this fulfillment awaits the eschaton, that's when Christ returns and all is made new, it is already experienced proleptically in the present. Thus, those who do not seek self-actualization as understood by the world, who love Jesus and the kingdom more than themselves, these alone are the ones who realize true and lasting self-actualization and obtain personal fulfillment and the goal of their existence. That sounds like a really good trade. To pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus, and discover the very life we always wanted, whether we knew it or not, is actually given to us when His life is in us. So we come to the communion table today, this place where Jesus says, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you." This is one of those places where we come to be one with Jesus, just like He promised.